Well, this morning we continue in our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we come to the opening of chapter 4. We've made our way through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we come this morning to chapter 4, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 1 and 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We've just read the chapter, but our text reads this way. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. The revelation of the glory of God goes forth from heaven and stretches from one end of the universe to the other, so that as we sing in Psalm 19, even the heavens that are over our heads preach the glory of God. We see that within the created order. We actually see it within the fabric of our own being, our own persons. All of this shouting with a blaring siren, as it were. The glory of God, that he indeed is the creator, that he is a God who is powerful, limitless in his power. We see his wisdom and all the intricacies of what he's done in his works of creation and providence. We're conscious that we are under his wrath, that there's a day of judgment that is coming, and that every man, woman, boy and girl will be assembled to give an account to him for every idle word uttered in the flesh. And against the backdrop of all of that, that revelation which leaves every single person utterly inexcusable, enough knowledge to damn a soul, but not enough to save a soul. Against the background of that revelation, the Lord comes and he speaks to us through his word, through the Holy Scriptures, having sent prophets one after another, proclaiming the word of God, having recorded for its preservation that word in our Bibles, the apostles and others contributing to it. God speaking by and through holy men of old has given to us a full, complete, sufficient, perfect word that brings with it the gospel, that brings with it the message of salvation, so that the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, undivided in his one being, has sent forth the Son in time to make him the Savior of his people. And so from Genesis to Revelation, that is set before us in page after page, where the exquisite, irresistible beauty of the Redeemer is set before our very eyes. And it is that gospel that has been and is and will continue to be preached to needy sinners born into this world, dead upon arrival, needing the intervention and the sovereign irresistible grace of God to deliver them from the wrath to come. And so we come to chapter 4. And in the opening verses here, this note is being struck. The fact that the gospel is preached, and it's not preached into a vacuum. It's not preached into dead space. It is preached within an audience, within the ears of people who hear that gospel. It has been so since the days of Adam and will continue to be so. And what the text brings before us is the difference, not between not with regards to whether or not these hear the word, because they do. Those within the visible church receive the truth of God. But it lays out a distinction between those who profit from that word and those who fail to profit from that word. Those who profit and those who fail to profit. And the Lord says this is not peculiar to us. It wasn't peculiar to those who first received this epistle, that it has been a problem from the beginning. And he draws upon the example, the precedent of our Old Testament fathers to illustrate it. And so the whole context here, we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the supremacy of Jesus Christ being set before our eyes, and with that, the call to persevere in faith. The call to persevering faith, to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ, to both hear and savingly heed the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we look together at verses 1 and 2 and the beginning of verse 3. There's three things that we'll seek to highlight as we meditate and unpack this portion of God's word. Three things. We begin with verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So the first thing that we see is a call to fear. The first thing is fear. The words of the exhortation are explicit. Let us therefore fear. This is the exhortation. We're being encouraged. We're being obligated to fear something. Now, what is this fear? What is it and what is it not? Well, it is an heightened sense of alert. It's calling us to fear, to be concerned, to be attentive and exercised over failing to benefit from God's word. In other words, this fear is the only sane response to the real warning that is being given to us. God is coming to us. God himself is coming to us, and he's warning us about the very real possibility of coming short of what he has proclaimed to us. Having heard that real warning, the response that ought to issue from our souls is to fear lest it be true of us. To fear lest it be true of me in particular. And so this fear is something that comes as a result of the application of God's word to my own soul. Not the application to other people, not the unconverted people that we think are in the congregation or to the world outside. But the word is coming to you and to me. And it's saying, you're to fear lest you yourself come short of this promised rest that has been proclaimed to us. So the fear is not, by way of contrast, it is not this notion of a person, a believer, living in constant terror of losing their salvation. And it's not a believer who's day by day rattled to the core about losing their salvation. No, this fear fits within the context of everything else that the Bible says. The believer knows something of that joy in believing. The believer knows something about the hope of all that God has promised, that confident expectation. The believer knows the consolation of the Holy Spirit, of the presence of God and of the balm of Gilead that is applied to our souls and so on. Those things are not dispensed with or supplanted or replaced with this exhortation. They're actually woven, dovetailed together so that there can be that exercise of joy and consolation and faith and believing in the Lord, while also a consciousness and a watchfulness and a fear, a godly fear, against coming short of what the Lord has given to us. Children know something of this in their experience. Your parents tell you, don't play with matches. If you play with matches, you could be burned. If you play with matches, you could start the house on fire. If you play with matches, people could be killed. Right. And so for a little toddler, there's a fear, a right fear, that warning that mama has given or that daddy has given teaches you that I need to beware. I need to be fearful of matches. I need to respond to what mama has said by avoiding these matches. But you're able to still sit down and eat the scrumptious food that mom's given you and climb up in daddy's lap and enjoy many other things that are a part of your childhood experience, right? This is how we should view what the Lord is giving to us here. This fear, let us therefore fear, actually fits within the broader context of the fear of God. So a believer is a person, among other things, who fears God. A Christian is a God-fearer, We are those who fear the Lord, who have that holy and filial reverence for the august glory of God. We have a sense and sight of the matchless majesty of an infinitely holy and all-powerful God. We have a sense that that God whom we've seen is here, that we live within His presence. He knows our thoughts from afar, every word before we speak them, that all is open and naked before Him, that the darkness is like light to Him. And that constitutes part of our fear. We have a consciousness of what the Lord requires of us in His law. All of that induces a godly fear. And this fear fits within that fear of God. The problem, of course, the problem here is that there are those who the fear of God is not before their eyes. Right. So think this way. We're speaking about God's word, this promise of rest, the gospel salvation. So the Lord comes to us in His word. But in doing so, God's word brings God's voice. It's God's voice that we're hearing. And therefore, it is God Himself who is dealing with us. And if we connect those dots, what that helps us see is that our response to God's word is, in fact, our response to God Himself. It's our response to God Himself. As you deal with the truth, so you're dealing with God. And so to sidestep or jettison or reject the word of God is actually to reject God Himself. To despise the word is to despise God. There are people who think to themselves, and perhaps you're one of them, you know, I can nod and say true, or I'm not sure, partially true, or this part I'm not willing to receive, and so on. And you think of it as something that's just sitting out there that you can take up and look at and turn around and set down and do with as you want. And you're clueless to the fact that in all of your dealing and responding to God's word, you are actually dealing with God Himself. To abandon the truth is to renounce God. And so the fear of God is what this constituent part belongs to, this fearing lest the promise be left to us and any of you should seem to come short of it. And as I said, so the problem here is especially for those who are not concerned for different reasons and in different degrees. The response to the warning does not resonate with a heightened sense of alert. There's no pause. There's no concern about these things because there's no fear of God. And so the habitual song, which is set on rerun in your head, is peace, peace, where there is no peace. And you play it all day, every day. Peace, peace. No worries, nothing to be concerned about, nothing to have to be ruffled about or rattled over and so on. And it's especially to you that the Lord is coming and saying, not so fast. The Lord is coming and He's giving you a direct command. He's giving to you an exhortation this morning. And He's saying, no, you're to fear. Let us therefore fear, lest you come short of this promise. Right? There are real privileges that the Lord is speaking of here. Real privileges. Notice how it's described. A promise being left us. That's true for everyone that's here this morning. Every last person, young and old, it's true of you. A promise left us. A promise that has been left to us. Or it's described in verse 2 as in this way. The gospel preached. These are precious. These are real privileges which belong to you, which you are in possession of, which you own, which you have. The Lord says, you've been given a promise. You have had the gospel preached unto you. Indeed, we were to have a baptism this morning, which has been postponed due to sickness. But not only in the preaching of the word, but in baptism we see it as well. What's happening? The Lord says the promise is to you and your children. And the Lord comes and says, therefore, the children, recipients of the promise, are to be recipients of the sign and seal of the promise. And so that means everyone here in the congregation this morning has not only heard the word preached, as others have outside the visible church, but have actually had the promise sealed to you by God Himself. And He has pressed the seal, as it were, into hot wax upon the fabric of your own soul. There's a confirmation of the authenticity that this promise is actually yours, that you have it with all the intimacy that that entails, that the name of God, the name of the triune God, has been engraved upon you. And you can't scrub it or expunge it. You can't get rid of it. That name is permanently engraved upon you. The name of the triune God. He has laid claim to you. You are not your own. You're not an independent, free agent. Right? You're not one of the people that can say, well, take it or leave it, come or go. The Lord has laid claim upon you. And there's an ownership that is stamped upon you. And it is God's ownership. And therefore, you have an obligation. You are given no wiggle room. But you are to come to Him, to bow before Him, to receive His word, to believe it, to lay hold of the gospel, to turn from sin unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to pledge your undying allegiance to the service of Jesus Christ. That is the only option. There are no other options. You have no other thing that is presented to you. A promise has been left to us. The word has been preached to us. And that promise shows us who the promiser is. It shows us what He's like, who He is in His being. It shows us what He does, the nature of His works. It unpacks all of that to us so that as we take up the gospel promise and we break it open and we begin to savor it and to digest it and to explore it and to look into its mysteries and depths and so on, what's opened up to us is the glory of God Himself, the God who created us. Right? No one can say to their parent, you know, you didn't make me. You know, I didn't come from you. That's foolishness. Insane people do that. Not people in their right minds. There is no one that can say, I made myself. I came from nothing. Or any other nonsense. God is the one who has made you. God is the one who by His power has laid claim to you. God has brought you into the orbit of His covenant. He's brought you into the visible church. He's given you privileges. But if that's not enough, He sent forth His own Son, and that the work of His Son is set before you as a Savior who says, look at your filthiness, your idolatry, your ingratitude, your pride and unbelief and all of this. It is a weight that is bigger than Mount Everest. It is hung around your scrawny little neck, and it is prepared to sink you into the depths of hell itself. And only an invincible and all-powerful God can break those chains, can remove that mountain, can deliver your soul from all that is due, from the guilt and the defilement that is yours. And the Lord says, not only am I that kind of God, I am that I am. I am Jehovah who saves. This is what I will do. This is what I do. Right? The Lord is coming and He's giving us this call to fear lest any of us come short of the mercies that the Lord has given to His people. And so we begin with fear. But then secondly, there is forfeiting. Right? Forfeiture. So forfeiting. Forfeiting what's been given to us. Look again at the rest of verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Forfeiting, forsaking our own mercies, not profiting from the privileges that God has given to us. And what the Lord does here in verse 2 is He comes alongside, He takes you by the hand, and He says, come with me. We're going to go on a stroll. I'm going to take you down the path of the annals of history. And he takes you by the hand and he brings you to the wilderness. And as it's given to us infallibly in the record of Holy Scripture, that true history, he takes us to the Old Testament time, after Egypt, before Joshua, the period in the wilderness. And we are brought, as it were, in our mind's eye, to look out over that howling wilderness. And the Lord says, look, what do you see? I see hundreds of thousands of carcasses littering the wilderness. The Lord says, see it. Fix it in your mind's eye. Here are hundreds of thousands of carcasses, people. These were the visible church. This wasn't the Egyptians that we're speaking of at the bottom of the Red Sea. These are the people of God. These are our spiritual forefathers. These are those that were within the visible church, and they were real people. This isn't a story. This is history. They had dreams and aspirations. They had pursuits. They had things that they enjoyed. They had family and kin that they loved. They had all sorts of things that constituted their life. They died. They perished in the wilderness. But they perished under a preached gospel. They perished and left their bodies to be buried in the wilderness under a preached gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them through the types and signs and figures and all of that graphic imagery, as well as the word of God coming through his servant Moses. The Lord came and he preached the gospel to them. That joyful sound of good news was the environment in which they breathed. And yet they fell in the wilderness and did not enter into the inheritance that was promised. The wilderness was a veritable graveyard of unbelief. And it stands as a permanent testimony throughout the annals of history, this veritable graveyard of unbelief. We're called upon to look upon it. In this passage, he says, you need to be warned about forfeiting these precious privileges, because there's a difference between hearing and believing. You can be hearing without believing. You can be hearing without spiritually receiving what you hear. Right? There's a promise. But then the promise, if it is rejected through unbelief, means that you do not receive the thing itself that had been promised. Right? You have these three parts. The promise extended to us. Those who believe it actually receive the thing promised. Those who disbelieve in unbelief, they reject it and they do not receive the thing itself that was promised. And children think, I may have told this story before, of a very wealthy man going to a very poor neighborhood. And he gathers just a handful of little boys around him. And he says, come here, I have something for you. And then he pulls up the sleeve of his very expensive suit. And he unclasps a golden watch worth thousands of dollars. He comes to the first little boy. And he holds it out to him and says, here, I want to give this to you. This is yours. The little boy's eyes are as wide as saucers. And he stumbles backward and says, no, sir, I cannot take it. Goes to the next little boy. He too shakes his head and he says, no, sir, I have a watch that I got from the dollar store. He goes to another little boy and the little boy says, no, I'm not worthy of such things. I can't receive something like that. And down the line he goes and he comes to the last little boy. The little boy looks into the face of the man, looks at the watch, looks into the face of the man, looks at the watch. And then quickly he reaches out with his chubby little fist and grabs the gold watch and then grasps it to his bosom. Right? All the other little boys, the man pats him on the head. All the other little boys look confused. They begin protesting. He can't have that. He shouldn't be allowed to have that. You know, we didn't take that, and so on and so forth. And the man says, no, I offered it to him like I offered it to you. And he took me at my word and it is His. It is His to keep. Right? There's a difference between saying, I promise to give this to you, and actually receiving it, coming into possession of it. And there's this problem, right? The problem is not in the promise. The problem is not in the promiser. God who cannot lie. God who is faithful in all that He does. God who is abundantly good in His very being of who He is. The problem is not in the promise. The problem is 100% and entirely on the other side. The problem is with us. The problem is unbelief. And you remember how we saw this in Romans, where in, you know, chapter 3, what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had a word from heaven. They had the promises. They had the covenants. They had the law, as it says in chapter 9. They had all these rich privileges. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. The problem wasn't with the Lord. The problem wasn't in what He had provided in terms of privilege. The problem was with Israel's unbelief. And that remains the habitual problem to the present hour. It remains the case that it is unbelief that is the problem. You see this in chapter 9 of Romans as well. And this comes to us in all sorts of ways. It comes in a lot of different circumstances, a lot of cases of unbelief, if you will. There are some of you perhaps here this morning, and your problem is legality. Your problem is legality, and you are, though you would never think this way, something akin to what the Bible speaks of with regards to the Pharisee. You're conservative, socially, religiously, theologically. You know the Bible. You believe it's God's inspired word. You love it, and so on. But you, by and large, think of the Bible as a rule book. It's the best rule book. It's a perfect rule book. But it's chiefly a rule book for you. And it's seen in your life because there's an edge. There's a learned, pious humility and language and so on. But underneath the surface of this legality is a raging inferno of pride. And that pride makes you edgy. And you begin to look down on other people, and you're very critical of others, and you're often thinking of other people's problems and disgusted by them and never disgusted by the far worse problems lying within your own bosom. Right? This is one form of unbelief. It's this legality. Then you have on the other side, of course, license. There are those who view the Christian religion as super easy. Right? There's minimal that is required of us. And in fact, you know, if you want to think in terms of opposite, no rules. Ultimately, or few rules, ultimately. And the point is, I get delivered from the consequences of my sin. And so you think of the Bible largely in terms of deliverance from consequences. I will be able to escape the just condemnation of my sin. I've got my fire insurance. I'm going to be delivered from hell and so on. And yet you have never come to actually lay hold of Christ on His terms and received Him as the Redeemer, to see yourself as one who needs to be saved from sin itself, that you need to be saved from yourself. You need to be saved from God and His justice. No, you don't think in those terms. You don't think in terms of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that out of love and gratitude, He, this King, must rule over me. And He owns me, and I want to live in holiness and in pursuit of His glory and so on. No, no, no. It is a badge of license for you. There are those, of course, who also sit under the gospel and reject it outright. Who reject it outright and just say, without pretense, not for me, not interested. The things of the world, the ideology that I hear in the world, the things that suit my fancy, those are the things that I'm occupied with. And I'm not interested, really, in the things of God, or my soul, or eternity, or His Word, or the Gospel. And so you reject outright the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Gospel being preached to you? Yes, it is. Do you live in the orbit of the joyful sound? You do. And you stop your ears, and you bury your head, and you carry on your merry way. There are others who find themselves in situations where you sidestep the promise. And in your case, it's because of despair. And so you have a sense of your sin. You have a sense of how much you've offended a holy God. You have a sense of the all of the track record of your lawlessness and law breaking and so on. And you heap all of these things upon yourself, and there's despair and growing despair. But at the end of the day, your sidestepping is a refusal to receive the promise. You refuse to receive it, you think, because of your sin. Not thinking that your refusal itself is a sin. And not laying hold and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered to us. There are those who come under the gospel and it is all intellectual. Right? It's all intellectual. And so the biblical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, suits my personal interests. I'm able to make sense of the world. I'm given all sorts of position of superiority. I know answers to difficult questions. I can refute errors. I'm furnished with all this practical payoff so that I know how to order my life and time management and my family, and my marriage can be stronger following these moral principles, and so on and so forth. Skating on the surface, all within the orbit of the preaching of the gospel, and yet not profiting from it. And then in the midst of all of that, there are those who receive the word with meekness, who take God at His word with humility and meekness, who mix their hearing with faith. They are the good soil in Jesus' parable that receives the good seed and that puts down roots in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that recognizes that I am a train wreck, that I have absolutely nothing, that it's either all of Christ or nothing at all. And so it must be all of Christ. And I'm laying hold of Him and I'm receiving and I'm trusting in who He is and what He's accomplished and His sacrifice and His perfect righteousness credited to my account. And this is everything to me. The person who does profit under the word, set in contrast to the various forms of those who do not profit under it. But after all of that, there are some, no doubt, perhaps you're here this morning, and you think to yourself, to have the gospel is good enough. I don't deny that the Bible is the word of God. I don't deny that Jesus is God. I don't deny the Trinity. I don't deny that the cross is the way of salvation and so on. And you think to yourself, well, I'm still under the preaching of the gospel. And that's good enough. And you can come to church, or you can recall coming to church. And what it is it's like this. It's like you come and you glance and you look over and you say, yep, the gospel door is still open. And then back to it you go, and you busy yourself with all the things you're interested in, and living in your own sin and ignoring God and your ingratitude and rebellion to Him. And then you stop and pause and look. Yep, the door is still open. The gospel door is still open. And you think that because you live within sight of the door of mercy that remains open this morning, that is good enough for you. And the Bible tells you, God Himself comes to you this morning and He's saying, no, you can forfeit all of these precious privileges. You can forsake all of your mercies. You can be like your fathers who lived like you under the sound of the gospel and who could point themselves at the door of mercy that was still open, and yet whose carcasses fell in the graveyard of unbelief, and who went off into a lost eternity. No, you cannot continue in sin. And so for those of you who are saying to yourself, well, I know the gospel. I can see that the gospel door, the door of mercy is still open. And that's good enough. You need to remember Jesus' ominous words. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. Those are the Lord's words to you. The door of mercy is shut at death. And like those foolish virgins of whom the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking when he said, and the door was shut. When the door in fact shuts on you, all of your pounding and all of your pleading will be of no avail. You will not be able to say, but the door was just open, but I just saw it, but I saw that the door of mercy was open just moments ago. It was still open to me. All of your pounding and all of your pleading will be of no avail at all. And as you rest your head upon that door that is fastened and bolt shut as a door of mercy, you will hear an enormous door turning on its hinges behind you. And the heat that comes through that doorway will be infinitely greater than Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And you who thought to yourself this morning that you have the power to resist God's voice in the gospel, that you have the power to take him or leave him, to turn to him or from him, who thought that you had the strength to perhaps turn toward the door of mercy at your own leisure when you wanted, will discover that none can resist the voice of God. And when the infinite, invincible voice of Almighty God thunders on that day and makes every living creature quake at its most innermost core, you will hear the words, bind them hand and foot. Through the door they go, to the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And your friends and family who genuinely, heartbreakingly pity you right here and right now, the family and friends that pity you now will not pity you then, as an unpassable gulf separates you from those who know the Lord. When all of your revolting wickedness is actually exposed for what it is, all of your taking and taking and taking and taking from God, and in gratitude rebelling against him, resisting his voice, disobeying him, living in all manner of wickedness, when that revolting wickedness is exposed on the last day, your friends and family will have nothing but an inescapable and holy contempt for your soul. And you will be alone. You will be all alone, unlike any aloneness known in this world. You will be alone with all of the remembrances of having sinfully forsaken your mercies. You will be shut up to the wrath of God, and it will be just and equitable and right. You will add your place to the graveyard of unbelief in the wilderness. This is the warning that the Lord gives. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The Lord comes with these warnings. He comes with them in mercy. He comes with them in goodness and in grace. He comes to turn us from the folly and foolishness of our own sin. And he's making us see our fragility. I was coming up the stairs at very early hours in the morning this morning. In the dark, someone had left a glass crystal pitcher at the top of the stairs, which I didn't see in the dark, and I glanced it. And I heard, as it went down the wooden stairs from the top to the bottom, turned on the light, shattered to shards, every single stair covered in shards of glass from the top to the bottom. And there are some of you here this morning, and you there's so much that looks attractive. I mean, like crystal. I mean, it's beautiful, and you You think to yourself, well, you're so much that looks beautiful and so on. You're as beautiful as that crystal pitcher was. But you're also just as fragile. All the Lord need do is glance. And to glass dust you go. The Lord is coming in His mercy this morning. And He is saying, the word was preached to those, but it did not profit them. That brings us thirdly to faith. Beginning of verse 3. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Here is faith. There's that fear that we begin with, a sense of constraint and consciousness to hear the voice of God. There's the warning about forfeiting and forsaking our own mercies. But there is this too, and that is the blessing of genuine saving faith. For we which have believed do rest, do enter into rest. We'll speak more about this rest, if God spares us, in the weeks that are to follow in chapter 4. But you see what the point is here. There were those. There's Joshua and Caleb, for example, who walked by faith in the Son of God, who did come into the inheritance. We know that promised land, described as the inheritance of God's people, was a picture which they were conscious of the eternal inheritance. It's a picture of heaven itself. Hebrews 11 is going to make this crystal clear to us. It was a picture of heaven. Those who by faith passed through the wilderness came by faith to inherit and receive their lot in the place of God's presence and blessing. We look through those shadows. We look through the types and symbols, and we see the reality that lies underneath them. The Lord is coming. He's saying, we are in a wilderness. This world is a wilderness. We're in a period of pilgrimage. And those who are going to come into glory, who are going to come into heaven itself, are those who have come by faith to Jesus Christ. We enter into Christ by faith. And only as a consequence do we subsequently enter in to the inheritance that has been purchased by Christ. Ultimately, that is God Himself. I mean, what is heaven? Heaven is having God. Heaven is the sight, the beatific vision of God. It is being able to adore and to explore and to be brought into greater and greater depths of the most exquisite, intense, delightful, joyful experience of fellowship with the God of glory. To have Him. No one has Him or is heaven who has refused His Son. But by contrast, all who will have His Son have all that comes with the Son, made co-heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ, made to be brought into union with Him so that all that He is and all that He has becomes ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus are right now those who have entered into the spiritual rest and the foretaste of all that that entails, and who have yet to come the eternal rest, that eternal Sabbath, which yet awaits the people of God, as verse 9 says. What comfort and consolation there is for those that are in sound and saving faith this morning, or in a state of grace. What cause there is for you to joy. Is it a wilderness still? It is a wilderness still. And all that attends it and all that is part of it. There are still the difficulties associated with the sojourn, with being foreign to this place, aliens in this world. That's true. But the rest is ours. It's ours in Christ. And that means that walking by faith through the wilderness itself brings joy. The Lord has taken us out of the miry pit of clay. He set our feet upon a rock, and He has put a new song in our mouth. Indeed, He's given 150 inspired songs in our mouth so that we are a singing people. We are singing pilgrims, and we spend our pilgrimage adoring the God who saves, Jesus, Jehovah who saves. And we are able to walk in all of the liberty and all of the light that is to be found under His gracious countenance, we are able to enjoy all of the riches that are bequeathed to us in Him, so that there is jubilation rather than ultimate humiliation that is the lot of God's people. Rest. No longer under the grind, the wheel that will grind you to powder, whether of your legality or your license, your licentiousness, or whether your obstinance in rejecting the Lord, or the wheel of despair, all of which grinds, liberated from these things, brought into the liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. For those who have a sight of Christ, for those who have a sight of the riches of grace in the gospel, believing is in seeing it, isn't it? Seeing is in believing it in this respect. To have a saving sight of the Lord Jesus Christ is to say, I can look on nothing else. I can look on nothing else again. There's nothing comparable to Him. I can't look to my arm of flesh anymore. The idols that I make with my own hands. I can't look to the paltry stuff that's passing away in this world to somehow squeeze out of it satisfaction, meaning for life and delight and so on and so forth. I can never do it again. I've seen it for all of its bankruptcy because I've seen Him who is all sufficient, who is altogether lovely, who is adequate to be all and provide all that my soul could ever lack or need or want. It's the sight of Him. Oh, that the Lord would give you a sight of Him. Oh, that you could see the promiser coming, laden with promises. Oh, that you could see Him and His good intentions, and coming in the preaching of the gospel to needy, polluted, defiled, broken sinners like you and me. Coming with promises of grace that is greater than all of your sin. Coming with all that your soul stands in need of. That you could look upon Christ crucified and no longer think of Him as all of the others that Caesar had crucified upon His Roman crosses. But that you would see Him as you ought, standing out in the multitude. The one that is fairer than all the sons of men, to see in His dying wounds, the blood that is shed, the water that is poured out from His side, to see there is the price for sin, and it is paid, and He is bearing away the wrath of God for His people, and He's providing for the cleansing of all of their sins. There's a garment of absolutely exquisite righteousness taken from Christ and all of His law keeping. And it enrobes those who come to Him by faith so that they're made acceptable and given access to God to see Jesus Christ and to believe upon Him and to put all of our rest in Him, to receive Him. The Lord says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And so here we are under the sound of a preached gospel. Here we are, a promise having been left to us, placed as it were before us. And yet the lines of discrimination and demarcation run through the middle of this congregation like they have every other. Will you, my friend, be those who have profited, who do believe, and who do enter? Or those who, having heard, will not receive? So that the word preached does not profit you. So that, like your unbelieving fathers in the visible church of the Old Testament, you turn to add your miserable carcass to the graveyard of unbelief. Oh, that the Lord would come to us. Oh, that the Spirit would blow upon us, and that He would make these very dry bones to live. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, the God of all gracious promises, the promiser of all promises. O Lord, we rejoice that we draw breath on this side of the door of mercy, still standing open in this wilderness. O Lord, come. Hasten, men and women, boys and girls. Bring them in, that thy barns might be full, and that thy sheaves may be plenty. O Lord, grant to us mercy, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.